Good morning. Glad to see you all back this morning. I hope you're able to get some rest. We did, I know, at our condo. We just had a sweet time last night. We went back and we all put our pajamas on and we all gathered around the fireplace and talked about the discussion questions and just had a really neat time of fellowship together. So I trust that you did as well, and it's good to see you back this morning. Well, you'll remember how I told you that one of the things that those fashion experts did to this woman on what not to wear was they would go through her closet and force her to try on all of her clothes, and then they would examine her clothing and let her know that they just weren't cutting it and that they were ugly on her and didn't fit her right and just didn't work for who she was, so they would throw them each into the trash can. Well, in this session, we are going to go through our closet and we're going to get rid of anything that doesn't fit who we are now. Just like on that show, What Not to Wear, there may be some garments that are hanging in your closet that you better not wear again. Why not? Because it looks horrible on you. It looks hideous on you. It doesn't fit who you are now. Because if you are a new woman in Christ, there's certain garments that we should be wearing and not wearing. And today, this morning, in the first session, we're going to look at the garments that we should not be wearing. So take a look at your outline. We're going to be on Roman numeral number 2, and it's a heart fashioned by the divine designer. She puts off the old garments of ungodliness. So let's go back to our passage in Colossians 3. And maybe some of you had the wonderful opportunity to just read through the whole book of Colossians, maybe last night or maybe this morning. But right now we're going to be focusing on verses 5 through 11. So I'm just going to read that for us. So it says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." One of the commentators that I read on this passage said this, and it's so true about this passage. Listen to this. He said, "Being heavenly minded does not mean living in the clouds. In fact, it's quite the opposite. The believer will be involved in an ongoing spiritual battle here below as he or she puts to death sinful propensities and pursuits and allows the new nature to find outward expression in a godly life." So let me just say before we start on this list of sins that although the old man is dead, sin still remains and it clings to us and it retains a foothold sometimes in our temporal flesh that we're still living in. So Paul is telling us here that we need to kill some things. We need to mortify the deeds of the flesh. And this wording here implies that it's a determination. It's decisive. It's drastic. What Paul is saying in our language is this. If I could sum it up in just one sentence, it would be this. Throughout the rest of your life, immediately put off any attitude or action with a vengeance that contradicts who you are in Christ. So let me just read that again. Throughout the rest of your life, once you've been buried with Christ and risen with him, throughout the rest of your life, immediately put off any attitude or action with a vengeance that contradicts who you are in Christ. It's a battle. It's a spiritual battle. So let's take a look at these sins that we need to mortify, kill, put off, take off, throw away. The first one, well, the first list we're calling sins of perverted love. So the sins of perverted love. And we're going to talk about each one just ever so briefly. I mean, we could literally have a whole session on each one of these. So just briefly, I'm going to talk about each one. First, immorality. The Greek word here is porneia, from which the English word pornography comes from. And it refers to all illicit sexual activity, including, but not limited to, adultery, premarital sex, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, and prostitution. So it refers to any sexual acts outside the marriage bond. Now, in the Old Testament, immorality was punishable by death. So any immorality was punishable by death. So does God take it seriously? Yes. Does our world take it seriously?
No.
Not at all. Not at all. Any hint of temptation to immorality in our life must be killed immediately. So I want us to go to another passage that's a great commentary on this. Ephesians 5:1-5. So Ephesians 5:1-5 says it so much better than I could. Paul says again, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then listen to this. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no foolishness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which is out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So God takes it very, very seriously. And something that I didn't even realize or know about Nevada was that you have some counties where prostitution is even legal. It's just become, Satan has been able to convince our world that immorality is okay. And it's not okay for the new woman in Christ. Any form of it is not okay. It's to be put off. It's to be fought with a vengeance and mortified and killed and put off. And then impurity goes right along with that. So our next one is impurity. Impurity. This means evil thoughts and lustful intentions of the mind that lead us to impure actions. So impurity, it's the opposite of holiness. So I want to give you another passage that is a commentary on this, and that's 1 Thessalonians 4:1-7. 1 Thessalonians 4:1-7. Says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Have you ever heard people say, I'm trying to find the will of God. What is the will of God? He tells us right here, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he explains what that looks like, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. So the opposite of impurity is holiness, and that's what God calls us to, holiness. And we have to fight for that in this culture, don't we? It's all around us, and it's becoming so commonplace. Satan is doing such a good job of making all of this impurity and sexual immorality so acceptable. Don't you just see it? Even over the past 5 years, it's just all around us, and the whole homosexual agenda, and it's on TV, it's on the primetime TV, it's everywhere. I was driving to LAX yesterday morning with Lance, and right as you're coming into LAX, the biggest billboard that you see is huge. And at first I didn't realize what it was saying, but the big words underneath said transparent. Okay, so it said that, and then it had this picture of like five people. You couldn't really tell if they were male or female. And it was advertising a new show that's starting, and it said Amazon. I didn't know Amazon had their own TV network or whatever, but it was Amazon. It's a new show coming out about transgender parents. Transparent. And it's just everywhere around us. I was talking to a lady at our church whose little girl is in fifth grade in a public school there in LA, and She was telling me how she's going to be taking her out. She has already started in the fall to homeschool her. Because in this school, three of her little girlfriends live with lesbian parents. And so this little girl started a game on the playground during recess. Kissing game. Kissing other little girls. Fifth grade. So she took her immediately out and has started. It's just becoming so commonplace. And we have to be so vigilant with what we allow, what we're seeing, what we're watching, what we're allowing our minds to dwell on, right? Like we talked about last night, because we're called to purity. And then also, here's the next sin. It's called passion. So passion, and then the next one in the list, which is evil desire. They really go hand in hand. They're really closely linked. And they both are referring to lust. So passion is really the physical side of the sin, and then evil desire is the mental side. So passion is really the outworking of our evil desire. And James 1, 14 and 15 talks so clearly about this one. James 1, 14 and 15. James says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, the sinful desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." So this is really talking about lust, and it's completely inappropriate for believers, but we live in a society that's so saturated with the whole idea of lust that it's become just people don't even think it's wrong. It's just, it's everywhere. It's in all of the TV shows. I've never watched it, but I hear people that watch like this Bachelor and Bachelorette show. I hope you don't do that, because it's just so full of, it's all about lust and immorality and evil desire and passion and impure sexual things. But it's become just, like even in the show that we're joking about, the What Not to Wear show, if you've ever watched that, when those two, the male and female fashion designers that are going shopping and putting the, you know, it's all about, well, what do you have? Show it off. You know, it's all about wearing the sexy clothes and, oh, you look so good in that. And, you know, it's all about just wanting to entice men with, and it's not even, people don't even think it's wrong. And so we just, Paul is saying, we have to mortify that. We have to fight. We have to fight against our culture. Our kids are being raised in a whole different culture than even than we were raised in. And so we have to be so vigilant in praying for them, teaching them God's word, showing them that you love the church, you love God's people, you love God's word, showing them that we can have fun as Christians, and it's not just a list of don'ts. So, so important. I listed a book in your little list of resources called Sex is Not the Problem, Lust Is. Have you heard about that book by Joshua Harris? Did you know that he's come out with a workbook now for women called Sex is Not the Problem, Lust Is? Because it's just as much a problem. It's not just a male problem. So I recommend that book. I recommend that book for your teenagers to read as well. Because if your kids are in school, if they are in a public school, they have got to be so strong. I mean, the stuff they wear when we first... So I've done all three things. I've homeschooled. I did that for years. We've had them in Christian school because we were in Arkansas. We had a school with our church, and my husband was on staff, and he was a teacher, a Bible teacher there, so we got 50% off tuition. So, and they also had really good sports, and our kids are all athletes, so they really wanted to go to school and play football and basketball. So I homeschooled a lot of the kids when they were younger, but then when they got old enough to be able to play sports and really be competitive, we put them in the Christian school. So we did that, but then when we moved to California, so our kids had never been in a public school, and when we moved to California, we still had, four kids in school from 12th grade on down. So Moore Park schools where we moved to were really, really good schools, and we thought, our kids are really grounded, I'm going to be really, really busy, and so let's go ahead and put them in school. So we put them in school, and we pull up at the school, and the shorts are right to here, you know, the tops. And, oh boy, you know, you better be prepared for this. And you know what? The Lord used this whole opportunity to go to public school to save two of our kids. Because they had to go into these schools, and all of a sudden it's like, what do I believe about this? I want to share my faith with others. We live in a very, very Mormon area, and lots of Mormons at the school. And they're dressed modestly. They're not drinking Coke. They're, you know, did you know that the Mormon, I'm getting off. I did this last night too. I get off of my notes, but I think about things that are important to say. The kids' friends at school who are Mormons, they go 3 days a week to what they call seminary at 6 a.m. How committed are they? I told our kids, okay, then we're gonna get up at 6 a.m. and do our family worship at that time. The Mormons are doing it. You guys can get up too. And they were like, we want to, because we want to be armed. We want to know the truth. And our two youngest girls were saved as a result of, well, one of them was saved as a result of her falling into some of the stuff and then realizing her sin and the Lord just pointing out her sin and just coming to us in true repentance, and the Lord truly saved her, even though she thought she was saved before. So, you know, I'm a proponent of all three things: private Christian school, homeschooling. I've done it all, and I loved it all. So it's just a matter of how you're training your kids at home and what you're teaching them. So, lust—it's such a problem, and it's such a sin. We need to put it off. Okay, number five in our list is covetousness, and this refers to the desire to have something different than what we have. It's not really being satisfied in the Lord and what we have. And really, the opposite of covetousness is contentment. Contentment is just learning to be joyful in whatever situation the Lord places you in. Learning to be joyful in whatever your health situation is, whatever your housing situation is, whatever is happening in your life. It's contentment, and the opposite of that is covetousness. It's looking at somebody else's family and wishing that you had that family. Whatever it is, it's Paul says here, put it off. Don't covet what other people have. And he calls it even idolatry because it's such a focus on self. It's, oh, I wish I had something different. I wish I had what this other person has and not what the Lord has in his sovereign providence given me. And I don't know if you're familiar with Tim Challies, but Tim Challies has written some really good books. He's a pastor and he's a blogger, and I really enjoy reading his blog every day. And recently he had an article called Facebook Makes Us Miserable. That was the title of it. And here's just a little paragraph out of this article. He says, quote, not only is social media sucking tons of time out of our lives, but it's causing greed and covetousness to well up within us. We log on and see the carefully selected photos and statuses of others and believe that they're having so much more fun, their children are so much better looking, their children are so much more talented, their vacations are so perfect, they cook the most fabulous meals, etc., etc. We log off feeling jealous and downright miserable. It becomes a point of competition and of comparisons. And it's so true. I wonder what Paul would have thought about social media. At the very least, I think he would warn us to be careful that we don't allow it to cause us to sin. And I really believe that Instagram and Facebook can be such a means of really ministry and posting prayer requests with your friends and posting good articles and things like that. But if you allow it to, you can start looking at that stuff and saying, oh, wow, she's really got it together. And then we can become covetous and jealous. And I have a dear friend, probably my closest friend right now in California, and she told me recently that she has canceled all of her social media. She said, I can't do it. I can't do it. It causes me to sin, so I've canceled it all. And I thought about this saying that says, if you don't want to fall, then don't walk where it's slippery. If you know that that's an area where you may fall, then don't walk there. It's slippery there for you. It may not be slippery there for someone else, but if you don't want to fall, then don't walk where it's slippery. So that's our first little hideous list of garments that we should not take out of the closet ever and put on again. We should throw them away. Now, there are going to be times when Satan will come and hold up one of those garments and say, hey, look at this, isn't this cute? Put this on. We have to be so vigilant, say, no way. That was part of my past life. That was part of my dead life. I've risen. I'm walking in a new way. And the Lord will help us to mortify those things. Thank the Lord he will. So verses 6 and 7 then remind us of how serious this is. When he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. We had a sweet time last night around our fireplace, hearing some testimonies from some girls. And some girls just saying, that was how I lived before. But it destroyed so much of my life, and that's not me anymore. Even immorality, it's so dangerous, it's so destructive. But I'm walking in a new way, and how glorious it is, and how wonderful it is to hear each other's testimonies. We've all walked in sin. That's how we were walking. But now we can come together, and if we see someone else, we can say, no, don't walk that way. Don't put that on. That looks ugly on you. Don't wear that. Okay, we're going to look at another ugly list of sins, and I'm calling them sins of wicked hate, verses 8 and 9. So verses 8 and 9 says, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices. So again, just a little brief description on each one. First of all, just anger. He's talking about sinful anger here, which is what the predominant nature of our anger really is. I'm sure there are times when we have righteous anger, but most of the time it's unrighteous anger, and that's what he's talking about here. He's saying, put off anger. And this book didn't even make it on the resource list because it just came out, and my husband just read it and showed it to me, and I'm about 3/4 of the way through it. But it's by David Paulison. Are you familiar with Dave Paulison? He's a wonderful biblical counselor in the NANC movement, which is now NANC, used to be the National Association of Nuthetic Counselors. I don't know if your pastor is a part of that, but now they've just changed the name to ACBC, Association of Christian Biblical Counselors. So anyway, Dave Paulison is a founder of the great biblical counseling movement, and he's written this book, and it's called Good and Angry. Good and Angry. And listen to the byline. Redeeming anger, irritation, complaining, and bitterness. It's really good. I highly recommend it. Really, really helpful. You know, obviously I can't stand up here in just one paragraph, tell us everything we need to know about dealing with anger, but Paul says to put it off. And usually we're angry because we're not getting something that we wanted. Even whether it be, I remember when I had all my little kids. You guys, I had 8 kids in 12 years. I had a lot of reasons to get angry. I mean, I had 10 pregnancies in 12 years. So I lost 2. I had 2 miscarriages. But I mean, at one point when my youngest baby was born, when my 8th baby was born, my oldest had just turned 12. So I had a house full of little kids. And I know the times when I would yell and get angry at them was when they weren't, I thought I wanted the respect and obedience. That's what I wanted. That's what my desire was. And when I didn't get that, that's when the anger would come out. So that's how it goes with anger, whatever it is. We're not getting what we think we deserve, and so it comes out in a number of different ways. In fact, it comes out in our wrath, which is the next one. So wrath is the next point, the next sin. And wrath is really the way that we express our anger. And we all express our wrath in different ways. Outbursts, the retribution can come in different ways. Physical, hitting, it can come in abusive words. It can come with just like the cold silent treatment. Just ignoring somebody, just giving them the cold shoulder. That's also wrath. That's the way that someone expresses their anger. And Paul is saying here, all of these expressions of wrath are wrong and need to be put off from us. So, you know, don't let it ever be said of you, oh, you don't want to experience the wrath of, put your name in there. Don't let that be said of you. Be someone who responds rightly, and we're going to talk about that in the next session. But Paul is saying, put off all these forms of wrath because they're not who you should be anymore. And then the next one is malice. So malice, remember the name of our wicked guy last night was malice, but malice is the deliberate intention to harm. So it's gone from your anger to your wrath. Now it's malice. It's an attitude that wishes harm upon someone else. It's an animosity that's in the heart that wants to tear down someone rather than build them up. Malice is really that desire that you get in your heart to somehow get revenge on someone else. It's malice. It's an attitude of the heart. And then when you have malice in your heart towards someone, it's probably going to come springing forth as the next 3 lies in the list. Slander. What is slander? Slander is making a statement, true or false, about someone else that's going to damage their reputation. It's not just saying, because sometimes you'll hear someone say, well, this is true. You know, I can say this is true. Well, it doesn't matter sometimes if it's true. If it's going to damage somebody's reputation, then it's slander. And Titus 3:2 is very clear. It says, malign no one. We have to be so careful with this. Malign no one. Don't say something about someone that's going to damage their reputation, whether it's true or not. Slander edifies no one. And Ephesians 4:29 says this, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So only say things that are going to give grace to the person that you're saying it to, and that are going to edify, and that are going to build up even the person that you're talking about, if that person were to be standing right there. Psalm 141:3 is such a marvelous prayer for us to take to heart, and it says this, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. I think it's really, really helpful that we can pray a prayer and think something that will help set a guard over our mouths. And so some of you have probably heard about this, but it's called the think test. The think test. So this is a guard we can set before we say something. So it's T-H-I-N-K. So T, before you say something, T, say to yourself, is this true? Do you know for certain that what you're about to say is true? So first, say to yourself, is what I'm about to say true? Do I know that this is true? And then H, so T-H for think, H, helpful. Are the words you're getting ready to say going to help? Are they going to help the situation? If they're not going to be helpful, then don't say them. H, inspiring. Will what you are about to say inspire? This reminds me of Proverbs 16:24, which says, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Don't you want your words to be sweetness to whoever hears them and health to them and pleasant to them like honey? So if what you're about to say, it may be true, and you may even think it may be helpful. Like it may be true. Your husband comes downstairs. Those sweatpants are not working. And that may be true. And you may think that you're helping him. But is that going to just inspire him? You know, is that gracious? Is that sweet? What about N? Is it necessary? So N, is what you're about to say really necessary? Sometimes I think we're guilty of just saying too much. I think about the Proverb 10:19. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. It's so helpful to remember that one day we are going to give an account for every word that we've said. Sometimes we just say too much. It's just not necessary. So think about that before you contribute to a conversation. Is this really necessary? And then K, is it kind? Proverbs 12:18. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. We need to put our words to the think test. Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? And is it kind? And then the next sin is abusive speech or obscene talk. So this Greek word here that Paul uses here is a really inclusive word. So it includes everything else. So it's a wide range of sins with the mouth. So it includes foul talk, obscene language, swearing, sexual innuendos, which are so commonplace. Harsh and humiliating words, insults, sarcasm, and even harmful humor. All those things fall into abusive speech or even obscene talk. We could have a whole session just on that would be so fascinating to talk about how we as Christians should use sweet, precious, kind words and not sarcastic words that hurt. Because a lot of times sarcasm is like, it has a little bit of truth in it. And we say it to be funny, but it can really hurt someone. And harmful humor is very destructive. So just some things to think about, huh? Lots of things to think about. Proverbs 4:23-24 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. So really it comes back down to our heart, doesn't it? Because out of our heart, our mouth speaks. And then Paul lists one more sin to put off, and that's lying. Another sin of the mouth, the tongue, lying. And lying can take on many different forms. So exaggerating, a form of lying, just kind of saying that one little extra thing that just might make the story a little bit more interesting, but it's really not true. It's, you're kind of exaggerating a little bit. It's lying. Making just flat out false statements. Failure to tell someone the whole truth. We are told to speak the truth in love, and there are ways to do that in a loving way, but when you fail, when you know you should tell someone the whole truth and you fail to tell them the whole truth, that's lying. Even flattery. Saying something to someone that you know will make them think better of you. It's flattery, and Paul calls it really lying. Saying misleading things, things that will cause them to think something else. I mean, you're kind of misleading them in what you're saying. Hypocrisy, saying something and then acting another way. Inconsistencies, when you're inconsistent in what you say or even in the way that you live, that's a form of lying. And how about just plain old broken promises? Just not being someone who's trustworthy. You know, not even being someone who's... other people can trust you that what you say, if you said you're going to be there, they can count on you, you're going to be there. If you said you're going to be there, let's meet at 9. And then your friends are all going, it's 9:15, she's always late. You know, I mean, it's just, you said you were going to be there at 9. So be trustful, be trustworthy, be truthful, and be there at 9. Just all these little things that sometimes you don't think about are forms of lying, and we need to be so vigilant to put these things off. Well, after such an ugly list of destructive and demonic clothing, the next verse can really be an encouragement to us. So verse 10, let this encourage you, girls, okay? So it says, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. It's so important to remember that our new self is being renewed day by day. So the flesh will continually dangle these garments of the old self in front of us and urge us to put them back on. The battle against the flesh goes on throughout our whole life. This is not just a one-time thing. Oh, I battled that. I conquered that. It's a lifelong pursuit, and it's a lifelong process. And I love what Martin Luther said about this. Here's what Martin Luther said about the process that we're in, the being renewed day by day, the sanctification process. Listen to this quote by Martin Luther. He says, this life, the Christian life, this life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. It's not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but this is the road. All does not yet gleam until glory, until we're purified completely. So that's this verse, I see this as an encouragement. We're being renewed in knowledge as we grow from one level of glory to the next, as we're learning and growing into being the image of our Savior. So that's an encouragement after this long list that it's a process, and that's why we need each other. That's why we're here. Our goal and our growth is day by day to look more and more like Christ, whom we love, as our knowledge of him grows and grows. Now to verse 11. I love this verse 11. Okay, so this is what verse 11 says. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, I must admit, when I first read that verse in this context, I thought, what in the world does that have to do with anything? It just seems sort of to come out of nowhere. What does that have to do with putting off the old self and putting on the new self and living for Christ? This little statement that he makes here. Well, Galatians 3, 26 to 28 will tell us why it's here and why it's important. So Galatians 3, 26 to 28, let me read it for you. Here's what it says. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now listen to this. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's so important to understand this verse, because this, think about this, how shocking this would have been to these people hearing this in the first century church. Because the barriers between people and the delineations that separated these groups of people were so deep and so clear and so real, even far more than we see the delineations between people today. I mean, think about it, the Greek and the Jew. One circumcised, the other uncircumcised. They were separated by seemingly insurmountable racial and religious barriers. They had nothing to do with each other. Jewish people refused to enter into a Gentile house. They wouldn't eat a meal that was cooked by a Gentile. They wouldn't buy the meat that was prepared by the Gentile butcher. When they would return to Israel, they showed their disdain for the Gentiles by shaking off the dust from their feet and their clothes and their sandals. Even the apostles were reluctant to accept the Gentiles as equal partners in the church. So needless to say, the Gentiles felt the same way about the Jews. So there was a huge barrier. Okay, how about the cultural barriers that pervaded in the ancient world? The cultured, educated Greek or Jew looked with contempt on the barbarian and the Scythian. So here we're talking about not the religious barriers, but cultural barriers. Barbarians and Scythians were looked upon as just liars, filthy, dirty people, and that they were. They were a nomadic people. They were savagery. They were warlike people. They were violent. And if you were anybody at all, you just didn't associate with a barbarian or with a Scythian. And yet Paul is saying here, he's listing them in this verse. They were probably blown away by this. And also, what about the social barriers that were between the slaves and the freemen that he lists here? The slave was viewed, in the words of Aristotle, as a living tool back then. The whole book of Philemon was written to convince Philemon to forgive his runaway slave, Onesimus, who had become a Christian. So a gathering that would have been a group of these new believers in a church where you had slaves and freemen, you had Greeks and Jews, you had barbarians and Scythians. I mean, that was just, people would have said, no, that's never going to happen. That is unthinkable. Yet that is precisely what Christ did when he came. He brought a whole new dimension, a whole new community. He demolished all the barriers between people. So Paul comes along here and he shocks everybody by proclaiming that when people come to faith in Christ, they become part of a whole new community. They're one in Christ, no distinctions whatsoever. And this would have been mind-boggling for them. These contrasting groups that are mentioned in these verses had nothing to do with each other. And now Paul is telling them to come together and to love each other. So Paul is teaching here that just as individual believers put off the habits of their old self, so the church and these groups need to put off their former habits and come together as one group. That's why he says, Christ is all, and in all of us, in the free men, in the slaves, in even the barbarians and the Scythians, Christ is in them, Christ is all. If those people truly know Christ, then Christ is all. So before we came to Christ, here's another way of looking at it. Think about how before you came to Christ, you would boast in what made you unique. You know, like, I'm a weightlifter, or I'm a whatever it is. I'm a piano player. You know, you find your identity in kind of what you do and what you're good at and who you are. It's your own kind of individualism. Or I'm rich, or I'm really pretty, or whatever it is. Or I'm Italian, or whatever it is. You kind of find your identity in that. It's all about you, but Christ is saying when you come into the body of Christ, you put away your old identities, and you're now one in Christ. We're all in all. Christ is in all. We're no longer boasting of our own wisdom, but in knowing him. So when you come to Christ, Christ becomes your all. It's no longer all about you. Christ becomes your all. We go from thinking that we're all that to knowing that Christ is all that. So the rest of the passage here is a description of how people live when Christ is their all. So that's the key. So all that stuff before, Paul was saying, okay, this is how you live before Christ. Now remember, Christ is your all. And if Christ is your all, then this is how you're going to live. And that's when he starts describing all the rest of these garments of Christ-likeness. So the community of believers then comes together, and they're compassionate, they're kind, they're humble, they're gentle, they're patient, and so forth. So we need to be so careful not to fall back into our individualist mindsets, because that's the mindset of the old man. I love what Jerry Bridges wrote. Are you familiar with Jerry Bridges? I'm sure you've done even done some of his Bible studies. I know our women have done some of his Bible studies, but he has a fairly new book out, and it's called New Community. And this is what he says in New Community. It's all about our community in the church and the body of Christ. And listen to this quote from Jerry Bridges. He says, "Of course, we cannot ignore our individual personal responsibility to grow in the Christian life. The body grows as each member grows, but the ultimate focus of our concern should be the same as God's, growth of the whole body. I should be as concerned about the other members' growth as I am about my own. There is no room for self-absorbed individualism in the New Testament concept of fellowship. There has to be, of course, recognition of personal responsibility by every believer to grow and fulfill his or her function in the body. This is decidedly different, however, from an individualistic attitude focusing primarily on your own growth or the growth of your own little group to the exclusion of the interests of the body as a whole." So think about this. We are here at this retreat learning about all these wonderful things that we should be and do, not just for our own benefit, not just, "Oh, I'm so glad I've learned this, now I can grow." It's, we are here for the benefit of the ladies that are sitting around you. Okay, this conference is not just for you. It's take the focus off of yourself and put it on the sisters in Christ that God has placed within your local church, because that's our purpose, is to focus on others. So it's really about having a mentality. And I don't know if you're familiar with Elizabeth George and some of her writings. Elizabeth George, well, I call her Liz because she's a really dear friend of mine. In fact, her husband, Jim George, used to be a pastor at Grace Community Church, and he was also a professor at Talbot Seminary. And I worked for him. I was his little secretary when I was a student at Biola University. And I had a part-time job at Talbot, and I was his little secretary for 2 hours a day, Jim George. So that's how I met him. Well, he was part-time at Talbot and part-time at Grace Community Church, so he would drive back and forth. Well, my husband, Lance, who wasn't my husband yet, was one of Jim George's students in one of his seminary classes. And so Jim George set up a blind date between Lance and I. So Jim George introduced us, and we went out and hit it off, and we were married within 5 months. It was really fast. I was done with college, and Lance was finishing up at seminary, so it was perfect time to get married. And so, but I never imagined that I wouldn't be going back to Iowa. So I'm from Sioux City, Iowa, born and raised there, and then went off to Chicago to go to Moody, and then finished Moody, and then went out to Biola to get some more schooling at Biola. So that's why I was in California, had never been to California. I was from Iowa. I went to Moody, but I was really conservative. Grew up in a Christian home and went to Moody, and I go to Biola, and they're all wearing shorts and flip-flops, and what a culture shock it was to go from the Midwest, really conservative, to Biola. But anyway, that's off. What I was saying was about Jim George. Okay, so Jim George has a wife named Elizabeth George, so I didn't know anyone at the time, and she really took me under her wing and discipled me for a couple years, my first years of my marriage, and it was so wonderful. And I often go back in my mind to things that she told me and things that she taught me. And I'm going to share with you one of the things that she taught me. She said, "Beth, you need to be a there you are person, not a here I am person. There are two kinds of people in the world. You're either a there you are person or a here I am person." So for instance, if you're a here I am person, you're the kind of person who, you know, walks up to a group of ladies or walks into a room and it's like, "Here I am. Who's going to ask me how I'm doing? I'm here. I'm ready to share with you all of my problems." You know, it's here I am. I'm here. How about being a there you are person? You come up to a group. It's, "There you are. How are you? I'm so excited to see you." It's the focus is on the other people. It's such a difference. Don't be a here I am person. Be a there you are person. And that's what we're all about in the community of Christ, in the body of Christ, in your local church. Jesus told us so clearly to love one another. I mean, the last three things that Jesus said to his disciples on earth were, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." And then he said, "All men will know you're my disciples if you love one another." And then he just said, "Love one another." Those are the three. So if those were Jesus' parting words to his disciples, how important is it that we learn how to love one another? Well, Jesus didn't just say, "Okay, you guys need to love one another," and never show us or never tell us how to do it. He gave us what we call the one another's, all about each other. And believe it or not, there are like 50 different ones. They're all about each other. So Jesus didn't just tell us to do this and then not give us any examples or tell us how to do it. So I'm just going to very briefly just listen to this list of some of the one another's. They're all focused on one another. So comfort one another, forgive one another, prefer one another, accept one another, depend on one another, be devoted to one another, wash the feet of one another, rejoice with one another, weep with one another, live in harmony with one another, don't judge one another, admonish one another, greet one another, wait for one another, care for one another, serve one another, be kind to one another, be compassionate toward one another, encourage one another, submit to one another, bear with one another, stimulate one another to love and good works, be hospitable to one another, minister your gifts to one another, be humble toward one another, do not slander one another, do not grumble against one another, confess your sins to one another, do not lie to one another, pray for one another, fellowship with one another, carry one another's burdens, show preference to one another, instruct one another, comfort one another, and live in peace with one another. You know, the greatest thing about the new self is that Christ is in us, and we can do these things because we can show other people Christ's love through us. We no longer have to live for ourselves, but we're living for one another. And I now have the ability to live in a way that proves to a watching world that Christ is all. That key verse, 3:11, where Christ is in all and Christ is all, we can show the world that Christ is all in the way that we love one another. So I've come to understand just Colossians 3:11 in a whole new way, and it just teaches us that we live now in a world of not just ourselves. It was so neat to hear, and I don't think she'll mind me saying this, but Carol, where's Carol? Where's Carol? So Carol was sharing.
Carol.
You're a Carol? I don't know your last name yet, but Carol. We were just sharing last night. The first question, remember in the discussion questions, were just, how has your life changed? What's become new about you? And Carol was sharing with us that she used to just, she didn't care about people. She called herself a hermit. She didn't care about talking to anybody else or being in anybody else's life. And how the Lord, when he got a hold of her and truly saved her, she was a whole new person. She's here at this retreat. Would you have ever thought? Yes. So, but it's all about forgetting about ourselves and loving each other. So the new clothes of Christ-likeness that we are to put on are going to make a whole lot more sense when we see them in the light of living in the new community. So in our next session, we're going to look at the first three beautiful, wonderful garments that we can wear. We're going to look at compassion and kindness and humility. And then in our final session, which will be tomorrow, we're going to actually look at meekness, patience, and forgiveness. And these are all related to responding to one another and responding really to people who wrong us. So the last session is really going to be about how do we respond when people sin against us. And I'm going to be sharing just some real personal things about events that have happened in my own life and my own family that the Lord has used as I look back now as a 53-year-old. I can look back and say, okay, those things were really painful. But the Lord used those things to teach me about gentleness, about patience, and about forgiveness. So our last session is really going to be a testimony and then a teaching about forgiveness. Okay, so let's close this session just with a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy to each of us, even that you would allow us to be here in this place with our dear friends, looking at your word, looking at your truth. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to, with a vengeance, mortify, kill any of these sins that can so easily cling to us and make themselves look so attractive to us. And Lord, we need each other. We need accountability. We need our sisters in Christ to even come alongside and say, you know what? I think you're wearing something that looks pretty ugly on you. And it may be one of these sins, and we need to be teachable and humble and open and honest with each other so that we can truly look like Christ, because we are wearing the garments that adorn a woman who is Christ-like. So, Father, that is our desire. Thank you for this time that we could think about these things together. In Jesus' name.